And so this morning, as we have made our way through section by section, part by part to the book of Job, we find ourselves in chapter 11. We've read so far how Job has been terribly afflicted, how he has his 10 children have died. He has lost all of his wealth, and that was not just a small thing. He was the greatest man in the East, the richest and wealthiest man. He loses all of his possessions. He loses all of his servants. And then he loses his health. And now he's outside of the city where he's from, and he's on the ash heap, on the city garbage dump, trying to get some relief by scraping himself with broken pottery that he finds with him. He doesn't know what is going on. He doesn't have the benefit that we have of reading the first two chapters of Job to find out this conversation between God and Satan. He doesn't know about that. He doesn't know when God speaks to Satan back in Job 2 and verse 3. This is what God said. It said, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.'" Job is already asking, what kind of God would send me such affliction, would be my adversary when I'm an innocent man? If only Job knew that what God had said to Satan, that Satan, you incited me against him for no reason. Job would doubtless be thinking, what kind of God does this? He's supposed to be wise. He's supposed to be loving and merciful. What kind of God would do this to an innocent man? What kind of God would entertain Satan and even take his counsel to rob everything from Job? Surely God knows what's in Job's heart. He doesn't need to test him in this way. And so as Job wrestles with these questions of why, his companions show up and they think they got it all figured out. They know what's wrong. Job, there's sin in your life. When you sin, you get punished. If you do well, you'll be rewarded. So Job, obviously there's sin in your life. You need to repent. You need to get right with God, and then you'll be blessed and rewarded. And the bulk of this book goes back and forth between Job and his friends as they wrestle with this question of why this is happening to Job and what Job ought to do. Which brings us today to Zophar. Zophar is the third of the friends of Job to speak. We've already heard from Eliphaz and Bildad, and now Zophar, the third to speak. And he's going to rebuke Job. He's going to point Job to God's wisdom. You know, we're going to see the doctrine of Zophar. And then he's going to give his counsel. Okay, so look at Zophar's rebuke, then his doctrine, and then his counsel. And then we'll do some evaluation based on the things that he says in light of the whole testimony of Scripture. But look with me in chapter 11 as we look at Zophar's rebuke. The Zophar, the Namathite, answered and said, okay, now responding to Job, he says, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you?" In other words, what Zophar is saying here, Job, you're venting. We talked about this last week. You're spewing all of these accusations and complaints to God. Do you think that is going to justify you just because of your many words and you're pouring it out from the heart? Is that going to make you right? Job, you should be ashamed of yourself. You should expect that such words are going to beckon a response. And so Zophar is there to give him that rebuke that he sees Job deserves. Verse 4, he summarizes Job's case. Zophar says, "For you say," that's what you say, Job, "my doctrine is pure, my teaching is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes." Okay, so Zophar summarizes Job's case against God. Job is, in other words, like, my understanding of what is going on here is right. Job is innocent. God is punishing an innocent man for no reason. That's what Job thinks. That's his doctrine. He's clean in God's eyes. Zophar here is not seeking to put forth a straw man argument. He's seeking to summarize all of what Job says. And what he says is correct about Job. This is what Job has been saying. And then in verses 5 and 6, Zophar then offers his rebuke. He says, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." So what Zophar is saying here to Job is, okay, this is what you're saying. That you're an innocent man and you're suffering unjustly by the hands of God. And Zophar says, "I wish God would speak to you. He'd set you straight." And what's interesting is God will speak to Job. But maybe not quite in the way that Zophar expects. Because Zophar expects he'll be vindicated. And Job will actually find out that what he is suffering is actually light compared to what his sin deserves. Zophar is like, "God is merciful to you, Job. In fact, the way that you're suffering now is even to a lesser degree than what you should be suffering before the hands of this just God. By no means are you innocent." And then Zophar begins to talk about the secrets of wisdom that he wishes God would speak to Job. He says in verse 6 that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Now that phrase, "he's manifold in understanding," is maybe it's translated differently if you have a translation different than the ESV. It's a difficult phrase to translate. But what commentators and translators can agree on, what Zophar here is talking about is, he says, God's wisdom is not insignificant. It is multifaceted. It is in one sense very plain, but in another sense there are secrets within God's wisdom, things that we're unable to know and to understand and to grapple with. It's multiple, it's manifold. The New American Standard translates it this way: for sound wisdom has two sides. That is, there's two aspects. There's God's revealed wisdom, his wisdom that is known, and then his secret wisdom that only he knows. And what Zophar is saying here, "I wish that God would reveal to you his secret wisdom, and you would see that you, Job, are in the wrong, and that you deserve worse than what you're getting." This brings us then to the next few verses, where Zophar is going to elaborate further on God's wisdom, on this secret, infinite wisdom that God possesses. Okay, so as Zophar moves from his rebuke of Job, his contending that, "Job, you're way out of line, and I wish that God would speak and correct you." And then he's going to move into his theology, or Zophar's doctrine, this high view of this infinite God who possesses infinite wisdom. And as we read this section, you're going to say, "Yes, amen, this describing who God is." And he's seeking to use this as the grounds and the basis for his later counsel to Job. So let's look at these verses, starting in verse number 7. But actually before I read that, let's just think for a moment on what is wisdom. Because when Zophar is talking about, you know, this God has his infinite wisdom, his secret wisdom, he's going to talk about his beyond understanding. What is he talking about? What is wisdom? And if you look up in a dictionary, you have a definition like this: you know, wisdom is that which uses experience and knowledge, discernment to make sound decisions. And you can make it more simply, that wisdom is knowledge applied. Okay, so someone has lots of knowledge, and that's one thing. There's a quote in the bulletin by Spurgeon that says, but sometimes those with the greatest amount of knowledge are the biggest fools because they don't know how to use that knowledge. Okay, so wisdom is not just the ability to know things, or not just how much you know, but really how you take what you know and you put it into action. And I was reading to the kids this week, actually on the topic of wisdom, providentially, and the author of that particular book was talking about how even that definition of wisdom is popular, but is still in a sense deficient. Because think of someone who has great knowledge and puts that knowledge so skillfully to use, but who use it to rob and to steal and to cheat. We call such a person very cunning or crafty. You know, Satan takes his knowledge, which is immense, and he puts it to use for his purposes very well. But he's cunning. He's crafty. He is not wise. Wisdom has a moral aspect to it. It's taking knowledge and putting it to work to do what is good, to do what is right. In that sense, God is infinitely wise. And so his wisdom has a moral aspect. So God uses his infinite knowledge to do that which is good. And this is what Zophar is going to draw our attention to, the wisdom of God. So look now in verse number 7 in Job 11. I'll read from 7 to 9. He says, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? It's deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." In other words, God's wisdom, God's understanding is beyond our ability to comprehend and fathom. God's wisdom is without limit, and by infinite. These words here remind us of Ephesians 3, which in there it says, Paul's prayer, that we would be rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The same four dimensions that are used here in this text, as it talks about the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's wisdom that surpasses our knowledge. And what Zophar is saying here about God's wisdom is absolutely true. It's confirmed by the testimony of Scripture, and we'll get to other passages in just a moment. But one thing we have to be careful to guard ourselves from is, just because God's wisdom is infinite, just because his understanding is unsearchable, it's without limit, it surpasses knowledge, doesn't mean that we can't know it at all. It doesn't mean that we can't grasp or understand parts of it. We can know something about God's wisdom. We can know something about God's love. And on the other hand, they're not knowable. They're not comprehensible in the sense that we can't wrap our minds all the way around God's wisdom, or wrap our minds all the way around God's love. It's like when you head to those big trees on the West Coast. You know, there's a certain respect that you can give them a hug, but you can't wrap your arms all the way around them. There's a certain sense that we can grasp some of God's love and some of God's wisdom, but we can't fully fathom it. Similar to math, we know and use the idea of infinity, but we really can't wrap our minds around what is infinity. It's beyond our understanding. And as we're confronted with God's wisdom this morning, we're confronted with the limitations that we have in our own humanity. If you can imagine just for a second a bird that's outside of your window. You know, perhaps you have a bird feeder outside in your front, and there's a bird looking into your house from the window. You're like, what is that bird thinking? You know, when they see us walking around in this house, and what's going through the mind of that bird? There's an inability in that bird to comprehend, even if you try your best to communicate to it. There's an inability of that bird to understand really the things of human beings. And so too, we as finite creatures, there is a gulf fixed between our understanding of that of God's. There is an inability for us to fully fathom the mind of God and his wisdom and his understanding. We're so small compared to the greatness and the grandeur of God. Consider these other texts that speak about God's wisdom. Psalm 104:24 says this, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." In other words, God's wisdom is seen in creation. You know, who doesn't like to go out into creation and see the things in nature, or to go to the zoo and see different animals, or to watch these things on television? They fascinate everyone. These are God's manifold works that demonstrate his wisdom. Or how about Psalm 136 verse 5, which says, "To him who by understanding made the heavens, who is not in awe as we consider the stars, and this the immensity of our universe." And when we look at pictures of galaxies and realize that the width of those galaxies are just astronomical numbers that we can't even fathom. And that's out there. And God made that with understanding. Proverbs 3:19. "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens, things on heaven, things in the earth. God has made these through his wisdom. Consider what we know today about things like gravity, by the attraction of particles, by electricity, chemistry, physics, molecules, atoms, DNA, even molecular machines inside the cell. Whether it's the smallest details or large planetary bodies, all of these testify to the wisdom and the understanding of God. You know, for someone to understand how the water cycle works or how the human eye works or the ear, you know, we think that they're very brilliant and smart if they understand how all those things go together. And we think someone is incredibly wise if they're able to take the things that they've learned in this world and the creation of this world and to put that to use to solve problems and to create inventions. We're like, boy, those people are so smart. And then you compare that to the Almighty God who has fashioned all of creation. And to realize that God didn't even have to try to do that. He didn't even have to express any kind of effort to be wise. He is infinitely wise in himself with no effort, with no trying, with no learning, with no books, with no experience. God is all wise. This is our God. And we seem so very small compared to this God. Our knowledge seems so deficient compared to this God. Our wisdom seems so pathetic. Is this not humbling to consider this is our God who has made you and fashioned you? You know, when we get sick, we're just looking for remedies here and there. What's going to help? God knows everything there is about us. But we live in a day and age, and it's always been this way, that we as human beings, we're used to being the top of the food chain. We're used to being the smartest things around that we know. In fact, maybe some of you here think that you're the most intelligent person that you know. Or maybe you know of other people who may be smarter than you, but you know with a little effort, with a little bit of reading, a bit of trying, that you could attain the same kind of things that they have attained. But when we think about the smartest dog, the smartest dolphin, or the smartest chimpanzee, creatures who are known for their intelligence, how the greatest of them all can't compare with a 2-year-old child, so too the greatest of the human minds can't compare with the greatness of our God, with his wisdom and with his understanding. God is great. We are not. And that's what Zophar is saying here. Now he continues. Look at verses 10 through 12. Continue to talk about the all-wise God. And he says in verse 10, if God passes through and imprisons and summons the court, okay, if he has brought an accusation, who can turn him back? No one. Verse 11, for he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Okay, a witless man will be wise just as fast as when a donkey gives birth to a human being. Okay, it's impossible. It's not going to happen. And so Zophar is now turning his attention towards Job. Job, who are you to question God? Who are you to want to take God to court? Do you think that the all-wise God could be held back, could be summoned by you? God knows who are righteous and who are wicked. And of course, this comes into his consideration. He's not going to overlook this. And so Job, you won't attain God's understanding. There's no way that you will attain God's understanding. And so as Zophar here reflects upon his own theology of God's wisdom, we recognize that he gets God's wisdom right. But then he's going to move now to the application of that wisdom. Okay, so Zophar knows the infinite wisdom of God. He knows that God is great and that we are not. He knows that we can't attain to God's wisdom. It's impossible. And so now he turns to Job to give his counsel. In light of that doctrine, the all-wise God, now he gives his counsel. And let's listen to Zophar's counsel. I'll read verse 13 to 20. Zophar now, addressing Job, giving him counsel, says, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. In other words, Job, you need to repent and get away with sin out of your life. Verse 15, surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away, water under the bridge. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning, and you will feel secure because there's hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them. And their hope is to breathe their last. As you read through the book of Job, you realize that the counsel of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, even though Eliphaz, if you remember, he was rooting his counsel that he got some divine revelation from an angel. Or Bildad said, just look at the history. Look at the counsel of men who have gone before us. And now Zophar says, well, look at the doctrine of God. But all three have the same counsel. God rewards the righteous. And he punishes the wicked. And he lays out the hope for the righteous. It's a form of the prosperity gospel. Job, if you do the right things, if you have the right posture towards God, if you get your sin out of your life, then God is going to reward you. God, your days are going to be like the bright noonday. It's going to be sunny ways and sunny days, and everyone's going to love you, and it's going to go well with you. This is your hope. This is the hope of the righteous. This is the comfort and the security and the peace that you want. And so what you need to do is approach God in the right way, and he'll give you all these things. But the hope of the wicked is death. It's punishment. It's judgment. And their only hope is that they would die. That they would breathe their last, he says. It's ironic because that's what Job has been asking for. And Zophar says, you're speaking like you're a wicked person because all you want is death because God is judging you. But if you're righteous, you'd have hope in a life of comfort and of ease and security because that's what God is going to give to the righteous. Now we know at the end of this book that Zophar and his other friends, they're rebuked by God for giving bad counsel. But besides just pointing Job to the same things that Eliphaz and Bildad, can you see errors in Zophar's counsel? Like, how can Zophar have such a good theology and then give the exact same counsel as his friends? That essentially domesticates God and says, well, God is this almost like an idol, these lesser gods that you'd go to, and then if you approach him in the right way, then he'll give you all these blessings that you want. And it's these blessings that are your comfort, and so you just need to go to God in the right way to get all those things that you want. But beyond that, how can Zophar have such a view of the wisdom of God, have such a right doctrine of God, but then get his counsel so wrong? There's an irony and inconsistency here to Zophar that is just explodes off the page. He says here that God's wisdom is beyond understanding. It's higher than heaven. It's deeper than Sheol. It's wider than the sea. It's wider than the earth. No one can understand it. And then almost in the same breath, he says, but I've got to figure it out. But let me tell you how it is, Job. This is exactly what's happening. And so in one breath, he says, God's wisdom is so great. It's so beyond human understanding. And then he boils it all down to a very simplistic, if you do right, you'll be rewarded. If you do wrong, you'll be punished. That's it. That's God's secret wisdom. That's what's beyond understanding. He has it figured out. We see this irony and inconsistency all the time today. Take climate change, for example. That's apparently the crisis of our day and age, climate change. Climate change is extremely complex, I think everyone would say. Our climate in itself is extremely complicated. We have things like the water cycle, the tilt of the earth, the sun and the moon, wind and pressure, ocean currents, on and on. All of these things affect our climate and so much more, and things that we don't even understand. We also know the climate is always changing, sometimes radically. Everyone I know believes in an ice age. You know, those who hold to a biblical narrative typically believe in one ice age right after the flood. Many secular scientists believe in many ice ages. But if you ask them, well, what has caused these ice ages? What has led to such dramatic global cooling, and then sometime later, dramatic global warming, and then back and forth to form many different ice ages? And if you read the scientific literature, there's no consensus. They don't know. They have no idea what has caused the ice ages. None. But of course, all the complexity of our climate, all of what we know of its history, gets boiled down and simplified to its carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. And so they take such a huge, complicated subject and they boil it down to one simple thing and say, here, this is it. We've got it figured out. And that's what Zophar is doing with God's wisdom. God is beyond understanding. Who can know his ways? Here, Job, we got it all figured out. There's sin in your life. You need to repent, and then God will reward you. Simple. Now, with Zophar having his theology so right, but its application so wrong, we recognize that this is easy for us to do today. It's easy for us to say God is all wise, God is all merciful, God is all loving, God is all gracious, he's infinite in his perfections. And then when it comes down to, well, how does that actually apply to our lives? There can be a big disconnect. We can simplify those things such that they don't even look like who God is in his word. Consider God's love for a moment. Every professing Christian I know affirms that God is love. In fact, most non-Christians I know would affirm that God is love. That he is love. He's infinitely loving. Okay? Their doctrine of God's love is correct in that sense of the immensity and the magnitude of God's love. But how is that applied? Well, God loves you, so he has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you, so whether you're sexually immoral or not, it's okay. God made you that way. He loves you just the way you are. Same is true for God's mercy. He's all merciful, so he won't condemn you. God's not going to send anyone to hell. That'd be unthinkable for God to do that. He's all loving. On and on, we do this for the attributes of God. We take our understanding of love and of mercy and of grace, and we end up, rather than receiving these things from God, we take them from our own imaginations and our own heart, and then we project them upon God. So Zophar knows that God's wisdom is infinite and understand, and his wisdom is infinite and beyond understanding. But then he takes his own idea of wisdom, and he projects that upon God and says, well, that must what God must be. And we do the same thing all the time today. Whether it's love or grace or mercy, we take our ideas of what those things are and we project them upon God, and we assume, well, God is more loving than us because he doesn't have the same deficiencies as us. But in essence, his love is my love. His mercy is how I would show mercy. And we fashion a God that looks a lot like us. And how perfect that is for us. Because such a God loves us no matter who we are. And so what can we do to avoid the errors of Zophar, who has his theology of God's wisdom so right, but yet his application so wrong? How do we avoid his simplistic, reductionistic ideas of life when he professes that he stands before the infinite God? What I want to do with our time remaining is mention three reflections about God's wisdom that will guard us from falling into the same traps as Zophar. Okay, these will be quick. Three things we need to keep in mind concerning God's wisdom so that we're grounded in truth and don't have that disconnect, that inconsistency that Zophar has in his life. The first is this. God's wisdom is revealed in Scripture. Okay, God's wisdom is revealed in Scripture. This is the real remedy for that disconnect between we know of a God who is infinite in his love, infinite in his wisdom, and then I have no idea how that should apply in my life. The remedy to that disconnect is that God would speak. And Zophar gets there, but he doesn't quite get there. Look back in verse number 5 in chapter 11. Okay, Job has his doctrine. His teaching, he says, is pure. He's clean in God's eyes. Zophar has his belief. And he asks in verse 5, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you. Because then God would tell you the secrets of wisdom. This is such an important fact. God's wisdom is a revealed wisdom. We can't attain to it from human understanding. No more than a donkey could give birth to a human being, then we can somehow attain to the wisdom of God. And so God must speak. And God's wisdom is revealed in what he has spoken, which is the word of God. And just take a moment now to think about the wonderful treasure we have in God's word. The infinite God who has designed this world, all of its creatures, all of its complexity, no matter how small you look or how big and grand you look, God has made and designed that. He has infinite understanding, infinite wisdom, and he's given us his word. His inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, necessary word. And we have it in our hands, and we can read it and understand it. So in all the turmoil of this life and all of the voices that we hear, we have God's words. God's wisdom is here. The majesty of the scriptures is unsurpassed. Its insight, its perfection, its glory, there's nothing like it. It's self-authenticating. Jesus says, my sheep will hear my voice. And they'll follow me. We hear the voice of our Creator and of our Lord as we read his word. And so this is the first truth about God's wisdom we need to remember. That God speaks to reveal his wisdom. And God has made his wisdom known in Scripture. So if we want to be wise, we don't want this disconnect between a God who is all loving and how does that understood from our vantage point. We must be people of the book. We must be people of the word. Rather than turning to Google or to social media or to our favorite guru to find out what is right, must be people of the book. People who know the word of God. You know, I want it so that we're going through life and we encounter a problem or someone asks us a question, all of these verses start floating into our minds. That's God's wisdom. We need to be governed by God's wisdom. It's for our good, so we need to know it. We need to study it. We need to memorize it. We need to take it in. We need to speak it out. But there's a problem as we engage in this task. Of governing our lives by the word of God and by his wisdom. And the problem is this. God's wisdom is reviled by this world. Okay, that's the second truth about God's wisdom. God's wisdom is revealed in Scripture, and God's wisdom is reviled by this world. What God says wise, the world says is foolish. In the wisdom of God, he created male and female. There's wisdom and a beauty in masculinity and femininity. Equal as human beings, yet different and complementary in their roles, in their biology, in their psychology, physiology. Wonderful differences between manhood and womanhood. Yet this is despised today as foolishness and ignorance. If you say that men need to be strong, you need to lead. And women, you need to be compassionate. And nurturing and tender-hearted, then you're labeled as a bigot, as someone who's a hater against women and wants to put them in subjection, as a fool. But this is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, he created marriage between male and female in a one-flesh relationship only separated by death. This view today is narrow-minded, that such people are even unfit to govern our country if they have this view. It's dangerous. It's repressive. God's wisdom is called foolish. The wisdom of God, he created sex to be enjoyed within marriage alone. In wisdom, he calls us to sexual purity. Purity today is called shaming. Modesty is called enslaving. God's wisdom is called foolish. The list goes on and on. What God says is wise, the world reviles as foolishness. And the problem is, we as Christians can then go, I'll just put that away. That's not welcome here. I'm not going to say that. And so we're bullied into not speaking the words of God. And this is what Job is wrestling with. Because Job comes to the point when he thinks God's wisdom is foolish. God, you're the all-wise God. Job knows that. But why is this happening? How are you right to do this? And as Job begins to question, he begins to question the wisdom of God and accuse God of foolishness. How could God listen to Satan and entertain his request? That's foolishness. Why does God need to test to know what is in Job's heart? That's foolish. God is wise, isn't he? And so God's wisdom is reviled by the world. And we too can slip into that trap of reviling God's wisdom. Which brings us to the third truth about God's wisdom. It's revealed in Scripture. It's reviled by the world. But thirdly, what we need to reconcile those truths together in hope is recognize that God's wisdom is revered by his own. God's wisdom is revered by his own. His own will not despise his wisdom, but revere it. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 1. It says, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. That is, we did not attain to this knowledge of God and who he is and how he's going to redeem sinners. We didn't cook that up. It's God's wisdom. And it says, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. The gospel is foolish to the world. That Jesus Christ, this Jew, would come and die on the cross and that would bring salvation to people and forgiveness of sins. That's ridiculous. It's God's wisdom. He continues and says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, whether Jew or Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What the scriptures are saying here is that the apparent foolishness of the gospel is seen as wisdom by those who are called. That Christ's victory through suffering is seen to those who are being saved as, of course, that makes perfect sense. That's exactly how God is to remain just and pour out his wrath upon a substitute, upon the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might escape that judgment. And then Christ's righteousness might be bestowed upon us and that we might be received in Christ's place as sons of God, as inheritors of an heavenly kingdom. Of course that makes sense. It's foolishness to the world. One man would die and save the life of so many. But it's wisdom to those who are called. The Son of God, the perfect man. The second Adam, the representative of this new humanity, dies and rises again for their sake. It's those who are called that see God as wise. That's what Paul is saying here. It's those who see the wisdom of the gospel who see God as wise. It's those, in the words of Jesus, who have ears to hear and eyes to see. It is those who Jesus says who are born again who can see the kingdom of God. It is those who are made alive by the Spirit. It is those who have been touched by the sovereign hand of God to remove that veil of darkness and blindness when suddenly what they consider to be foolish is now wisdom. And they love God. And they love his Christ. The gospel is the prime example of God's wisdom. We see it in creation, but most importantly, we see it in redemption. We see God's wisdom in how he has saved a people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as soon as we recognize that sin separates us from a just and holy God, and that Jesus came to meet our greatest need. Jesus says he came to give his life as a ransom for many, so that we would be set free from our bondage to sin and to death. And so he deals with that. He brings us to God through his death and through his resurrection, and he grants us eternal life. And upon considering the wisdom of God, Paul says in Romans 11, oh, the depths and the wisdom, so the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And so when we're driven to see the beauty of God's wisdom as those who are called, we recognize, well, if God is all wise in creation, if by understanding he has fashioned them all, if God's wisdom is seen in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he would redeem his people, then can God also be trusted to be wise in our suffering? And these are the questions we must ask ourselves when we're confronted with the all-wise God. Do we trust that our Creator is the only wise God? As it says in Romans 16:27. Does not nature or creation testify to the wisdom and power of this great God? Does not the gospel testify in your spirit about God's wisdom? Have you bowed your knee to this wise God? Have you trusted in him? Have you confessed your sin to him? Have you humbled yourself? Have you denied yourself in saying, I don't know everything, but God, I'm trusting you, the all-wise God? Have you followed Jesus by listening to his word? Are you heeding his word? Are you studying his word? Are you determined to stand against the tide of our culture who will call you a fool for believing God's word? They crucified Jesus. Certainly, those who follow him will receive persecution. Are you ready to trust the wisdom of the all-wise God even through times of suffering and affliction? And this is the point where Job will get. God will speak. God will reveal his wisdom. And Job will answer and say, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I repent in dust and ashes. Job came to that point of seeing the wisdom of God. And he put his trust in him. May we do the same as we consider the all-wise God. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you how it reveals you to us. Oh God, we profess and confess that you are all wise. But so often we're full of anxiety and fear. So often we lack trust and faith. So often we lean on our own understanding. God, help us this morning as we meditate upon your wisdom, to see your wisdom revealed in Scripture, to see it on display in creation and salvation, and to trust you no matter what circumstance of life that we face, that you are the wise God, that your infinite knowledge is being put to use to do what is good, to do what is right, for your honor and glory and for the good of your people. Oh God, grant us faith to believe and to trust that, especially in the storms of this life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.